Thank you, Jay. Very good song service. Appreciate Todd leading us as we partook of the Lord's Supper. I'm thankful for the change in the order of worship this morning. We normally have our monthly singing on the second Sunday of the month, but they made an arrangement for me, because I wasn't feeling good this morning, to have the singing at 9 o'clock and afford me the opportunity to preach one instead of two sermons. And I'm sure that they were doing you a favor too, because two sermons from me this morning probably wouldn't have been very well. But I appreciate your prayers, and just appreciate the men here who are always so accommodating and taking care of things, always trying to help out in any and every way that they can. So appreciate that. Glad to have visitors with us this morning, some from out of town, others from the area, some that we've known for quite a number of years, and you've come out to be with us this morning. We're glad to see you and appreciate you being here. Last week, we started looking at a text in the 118th Psalm, and I'd like to direct your minds back to that this morning as we finish up that study, the 118th Psalm. We'll be finishing up the series next week on Where Did All the Churches Come From? We will finish that up next week. But this morning, I want to turn to the 118th Psalm. And to recognize in this particular psalm, I'd like to read the entire psalm, but it would take up too much of our time. But I would reference this passage for you to look at the entire psalm. The psalmist here, David, obviously, is speaking about how the Lord has protected him and how he has fought his battles and won his battles for him. How David, through the strength of the Lord, has destroyed all those who sought to destroy him. And so David says in verse 15 of the 118th Psalm, "The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them. And I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." As we pointed out last week, we recognize that this closes with a prophetic statement about Christ being the stone that the builders have rejected, and yet he's the one that is chosen by God. But early in this text, we notice that David is speaking about the fact that there is rejoicing in the tents of the righteous. We were talking about David in our Bible class in the last hour, and seeing the life that he lived, such a humble life in his beginning. And he was exalted quickly, and then immediately it's all taken away. And he's having to hide and live in caves, in dens that animals have created. And that's where he's staying. What a humbling experience it was for him. But what's interesting is that we see in the Scriptures that that's one of the things that caused him to turn to the Lord. And so he writes here about the rejoicing that is in the tents of the righteous. What we talked about last week is the fact that, you know, we're not that familiar with living in tents like the ancients were in the Old Testament. We might go camping from time to time and have that nice little pop-up tent that we can put up in just a few minutes, and we can take it back down, and it's ultra lightweight, and we can pack it in and pack it out. And so that's what we think of in regards to tents. But that's not what they lived in back then. But there are still some significant observances about how tents were used. And what the reason I'm bringing this up is because David doesn't say that there's rejoicing in the homes of the righteous. Now, I know that that's what tents represent to a large degree. It's figurative of the dwellings or the homes of the righteous rejoice because God is their salvation, because he blesses us so richly when we follow his pattern, when we consult him about the proper order, as we talked about this morning. We will live a blessed life, and there will be rejoicing in our homes. But he says tents. And I think that there is some significance in this, because the Bible reveals that there is a significance to living in tents. And what we noticed, first of all, last week is that we see a significance here we notice in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 9, where it speaks about Abram and says, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. There was something significant about the fact that God never gave him a permanent residence in that land. God said, this is your land. I'm giving it to you, but not yet. I mean, it's practically yours. I want you to travel all over this land. But your descendants are actually going to be taken out of here and they're going to be captives in another land. But then they're going to come back and that's when it's going to really be theirs. But I want you to just live a nomadic life here. What was the point of that? Well, we saw that there were a lot of significant points to that. Living in tents exposed a person to certain dangers. And Abram understood the dangers that were there. And what it did is it forced him to depend on God more than maybe we do sometimes in our walled homes where we feel safe and we've got everything taken care of. We have our security system and we don't need God, of course, until something bad happens and then we start praying to God. What we need to realize is it doesn't matter what house we live in, what city we live in, or how high the walls are. Without God, we're nothing. He made that point very clear to Abram and his descendants. And not only that idea of being exposed to danger, but just the idea of being a sojourner. While Abram was told that this land would belong to him, to his descendants, the thing that was impressed mostly upon Abram's mind is the fact that he was a pilgrim even in this land that would be his. Verse 10 of Hebrews 11 says, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And Abram understood that that was not Canaan. While his descendants would acquire that land and they would live there and it would be theirs, that land was not their home and it wasn't his. And thus we sing the song, this world is not my home. And this is a very important point, but lest I preach it all over again this morning, let's notice the second thing that we talked about last week. And that was, we read in the Bible about pitching our tents. In Genesis chapter 13, we read about how Abram and Lot decided that they needed to part ways because their herds were so large and there was infighting among their herdsmen. And so Abram said, you choose where you want to live. You take first pick. Lot should have said, no, absolutely not. You're the older. It is your choice first. But he didn't. He made a selfish decision. He looked out and he saw what was the best land, that which was well watered. And he selected that land. And the Bible tells us that he pitched his tent towards Sodom, which we know came to be the demise of Lot and his family. I believe that Lot remained a righteous man, but I'll tell you, he lived out most of his life as a very sad man. He lost his wife. He lost at least some daughters and their husbands because they were left behind. They mocked at the idea that the city would be destroyed. He had two unmarried daughters that went out with him, and yet they were obviously influenced by the ungodliness and worldliness in that city based upon what they did with their father. And so we notice that there is a significant aspect to where we pitch our tents, where we decide to place ourselves. And the influences around us, where we decide to work, where we decide to live. And we've got to make sure that we don't make those decisions as Lot did based upon materialistic choices, based upon selfish choices. And understand that the influence of the evil and ungodly is real and it is deadly. The influence of the unrighteous, it will destroy us. And we've got to understand that it's going to have an impact on us even if we're having an impact on them. What we need to do is to make the choices like Abram made and to pitch our tent away from wickedness and to choose to live by God's promises. And as the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, we've got to learn to come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean and perfect or bring to maturity a sense of holiness where we're set apart to God. I'm not saying that we need to go live in a monastery and live completely separate from the world. We're to be a light to the world. We're to influence the world, but we've got to make decisions where we can live that life in the world, influencing the world without being in touch with the world to where it's influencing us. Now, this is something that Abram was able to do. And as we pointed out last week, the choice is before us every day. The psalmist in the 84th Psalm. The psalmist writes there, beginning in verse 10, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." There's that idea of tents again. And in this world, sometimes it is so appealing when we look at the tents of wickedness and we think, boy, they're living the life. They're the ones that are happy. That would be the life to have what they have. I remember as a much younger man, a show that was on television called Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. And the host would take you through the homes of the rich and famous people and all of the decor and all of the possessions that they had. And it was one of those things that you'd think, wow. I mean, just imagine, you know, a week, a vacation, to live like that, to have a place like that. And yet the psalmist understands it. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And verse 11 tells us why. For the Lord is a sun and shield. Think about those two things. He is the sun, brings forth fruit, abundance, gives life, everything good, and He's a shield from all the bad that happens. You look at the lifestyles of the rich and famous. They have no shield. They're inundated with sorrow and hardship and pain and death and everything that's horrible that's in this world. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. We need to think about where we're pitching our tents and what where we are leading our children. Because based upon where we choose to take our children is going to have a lot to do with where they pitch their tents and where they choose to live and who they choose to associate with. So I want to go on then this morning and to make two more applications of the tents of the righteous. And that is that we also read in the Bible not only about living in tents and pitching our tents, but also about making tents. You know, the Bible tells us in the book of Acts in chapter 18, in Acts 18, beginning in verse 1, that after these things, Paul departed from Athens and he went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. Verse 3, "So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation, they were tent makers." That's what Paul did. He worked. In this particular case, he and Aquila and Priscilla, they were tent makers. That was their trade. That was their craft. That was their skill. And we know that Paul, he was highly educated. He had been trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a man that was educated very well, but he was not above work. And we need to remember that. We need to understand the value and the integrity and the honor that is found in honest labor. The Apostle Paul, an ambassador of Jesus Christ, and one that was highly exalted and educated in the Jewish faith, was not above good, old-fashioned, hard work. And this was work. You know, when we think about a tent maker, we might think to ourselves, well, what would that be like? I guess he was one of those guys with a sewing machine and had the nylon out there and the ripstop, the parachute material, and he's running it through the sewing machine. No, they didn't have tents like that. Now, I'm old enough to remember before the lightweight nylon tents where you had the old canvas army tents. And they always smelled like oil or something. I don't know what they coated those army tents with, but boy, in the hot weather, they just had a real pungent smell to them when we'd camp out. But what we're looking at here is not even the heavy canvas, but they used leather. They used animal skins for tents. So when we think about a tent maker, what we're talking about is somebody who actually took and tanned the hides and made tents out of those animal hides. Now that was a really stinky job. You were dealing with animal skins and going through the process of curing and getting those animal skins to the point to where you could then make tents out of them. We read about Simon the Tanner, And we read about the fact that when Saul of Tarsus, before he became the Apostle Paul, when he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, where did Jesus tell him to go? To the house of the tanner. And that was a place that was outside the city because it stunk so bad, because of what they were dealing with there. My point here is that we need to understand that throughout the Bible, from the time that God put Adam and Eve in the garden, that God's people were never above honest labor. As a matter of fact, the Bible reveals to us that this is a place where God chooses to bless us. This is where we find a sense of happiness and joy, not ultimate fulfillment. Some people try to find ultimate fulfillment in work, in their careers, and you won't find that there. You'll find a temporary fulfillment. There's a happiness that comes from being able to finish a job and to work hard and to do these things, and it's actually a place where we can glorify God. Listen to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul speaks here. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says in verse 11, he says that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Notice two things where he says your own business and your own hands. What he's saying is don't be the person that's always involved in somebody else's business. Number one, we know that person's not a good worker. That person is so distracted with what everybody else is doing or what they're not doing or what they're getting or what they're not getting. And this isn't fair. That guy got a raise or this person's getting to do this. That is the worst worker that you can have in the workplace. They're not minding their own business and their own work. They're not focused on what they can do. And then he says, your own hands. Don't always be trying to find somebody else to do your work for you. Don't always be trying to find somebody else to do the dirty job. Trying to get out of that job and try to find the good job or the easier job. Work with your own hands. Do your own work. Mind your own business. But notice, aspire to lead a quiet life. That is, somebody that's not always trying to draw attention to themselves. They're just doing their work. And if you've ever had a business or a supervisory role where you had people working for you, there is nothing that makes life easier than somebody that understands this principle of doing the job that they were hired to do. I don't like that job. Then you better get a different one. You need to find someone else to work for, find a different job, but don't make that job miserable for everyone around you. Do your job. Do what was asked of you. Mind your own business. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes to the church there and says in verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather, let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Working what is good. Work is good. Getting wrapped up in work, getting consumed with work, is not good. That's not what he's saying here. Thinking that work is going to bring you fulfillment, that it's going to make your life for you, that's not good. But work, for what it is designed for, work is good. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet. That's what the wise man said. And so we need to work and we need to teach our families to work. Dads need to teach their boys to work. Moms need to teach their daughters to work. And we don't need to be looking for anyone else to work for us. We need to do our own job. We need to do our own work. And we also need to be looking out for who we can help instead of looking out for who can help us. You know, just providing for ourselves and our family, to give to others and to live honestly, this is exactly what he's talking about here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and the need to do that. Staying there in 1 Thessalonians, go back to chapter 2 and notice in verse 9. Paul said, For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil. Paul's talking about his companions along with himself being an apostle of Christ. He says, you remember our laboring and our toil for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. Paul says, we made a conscious decision to go out and to provide for ourselves and to work with our own hands so that there was not going to be any stumbling block, so that you wouldn't think that we were preaching just for the money's sake. He goes on in the book of Acts and says in chapter 20, in verses 34 and 35, and he's writing to the elders of Ephesus here, he says, "Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities." He's pointing out again, I work for what I have. I went out and I worked. I didn't ask you for any support. Now, he's going to tell them, or he's going to tell the church at Corinth, that a laborer is worthy of his hire. And that it is right. God has said that those who preach the gospel should live in the gospel. But he says in 1 Corinthians 9, but we didn't receive that from you. Was it because we didn't have a right? He says, no. He says, we didn't do it because we knew that that could have been a stumbling block to you. But here he says to the elders at Ephesus, you know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He said it is more blessed to give than to receive. You know, in this context, we read that we labor with our hands to support the weak. And we might think of Ephesians 4:28, working so that we have to give to him who has need. Maybe that's who is the weak here. I actually think the weak here is the same weak in 1 Corinthians 9. Those who were weak in the faith and who would have stumbled over the fact that he was getting support. And so instead of causing them to stumble, he supported himself. He says, you've got to be willing to work. And our objective here is that we don't cause anyone to stumble, that we're holding up those who need our patience, those who might be weaker in the faith. Whatever the case, Paul was all about work. Now, he wasn't all about work in the sense that that was the highest thing. He was serving the Lord. Work was a means to an end. It was what gave him the ability to be able to go and preach the gospel in Asia and other places like this. A few weeks ago, actually a couple of months ago now, we looked in Titus in chapter 2, where Titus is instructed by Paul to speak things proper for sound doctrine. And he talks in chapter 2 about the fact that we are to adorn the gospel with our lives. And we talked about young men adorning the gospel. We still haven't gotten to the older men and the older women or the younger women. But we were talking about the younger men. And the one point that I didn't get to in that study is the fact that in Titus chapter 2, I want you to notice what he says in verse 9. He says, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. This is as clear as it could be as far as the kind of employee that we ought to be. I know he's talking here about bond servants. This was not a person who had been taken as a slave against their will. A bond servant was somebody who maybe because of poverty or debt had sold themselves into servitude, and whoever they went to work for provided for all their needs, a place to live, food to eat, and in trade for that, they worked for this person. And so what God is saying to the Apostle Paul here is, don't be resentful. Be obedient. Be submissive to your masters, because this is actually going to be one of the ways that you adorn the gospel. You want the gospel to be appealing to people? Then they need to see your obedience to that gospel. And one of the ways we show obedience to the gospel, besides repenting and confessing and being baptized, is to be a good worker. Some churches are harmed so much by members who are lazy or unreliable workers in the workplace. And for a person who knows them in the workplace to think about where they go to church, they immediately would think, I don't want that kind of life. If that's what is being taught there, if that is what is being instructed, I don't want that for my family. That's not who I want to be. That's why it's so crucial that as we adorn the doctrine of Christ, that we understand that our work ethic and how we conduct ourselves is going to have everything to do with that. That we adorn the doctrine of God in all things, including the way that we work. In Ephesians chapter 6, he talks about the same thing in verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. And notice that according to the flesh. He says, look, we know that this is just in this life. God is your master. But you have a master here in the flesh, and you're to be obedient to them. He says, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. He's saying this needs to be genuine. Not with eye service as men pleasers. Don't just do your work when the boss is looking. You make sure that you work the same way whether he's looking or not. Whether someone important is there or not. No matter what day it is, no matter what time of day, you're always giving an honest effort for every hour of work that you put in. He says, as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. We've got to remember that at work when we feel like I'm not being appreciated, the boss doesn't even seem to care, nobody else around me is working hard. That is never the standard for a Christian. Our standard of work ethic is, God is my master ultimately, and I'm working for Him. And I'm going to work every day, regardless of what company I work for, or who my boss is, or how worthy they are of respect, I'm going to work every day as if God were my immediate supervisor. How would I work for Him? That's the kind of day I'm going to put in. That's what a Christian does. In Colossians 3, in verses 22 through 24, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. He keeps telling us and reminding us of that. When those days are long and you're thinking that nobody notices, Paul is there saying, don't ever forget that God is ultimately going to pay your final paycheck. All of those hours and all of that work that is unrequited, that is unnoticed, that is paid for, God is going to be the one there that pays for it. In ultimate or in eternal rewards. What a wonderful thing for us to be aware of. You know, he says here in Titus chapter 2, in well-pleasing in all things. Now, we understand Acts 5 and verse 29 says we ought to obey God rather than men. So we don't want to be well-pleasing to our boss in a way that would be unpleasing to God. When he says well-pleasing in all things, he's talking about in everything you do, you need to be honorable. And that's talking about what time do you get to work? What kind of attitude do you have while you're at work? Do you poison the well of other people around you? How respectful are you of your supervisor and the people that you work for? And what kind of effort are you putting forth every day? Well-pleasing in all things. It is not just a one type of a one-dimensional thing at work. He says, be well-pleasing in all things. And obviously, this is qualified by the fact that we ought to please God rather than men. But we're going to please God when we're faithful in these ways. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about the opposite of this, about the lazy man. The wise man in Proverbs 10 and in verse 26 says, as vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy man to those who send him. I bet there's some of you here that can relate to that if you've had someone lazy working for you. Vinegar to the teeth, smoke to the eyes. Oof. That is a miserable thing. And he says that's exactly what a lazy man is like to the person who employs him. In Proverbs 18 and in verse 9, he who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer. God takes us serious, and we ought to too. We need to make sure that whoever we're working for, Christian or non-Christian, godly or ultimate ungodly, we need to make sure that we are working for them in such a way that we are thinking constantly, I want to be a reflection of Christ in the way I work. I want to make sure that when I leave this job, that I do so honorably. That I am conducting myself in a way that I'm going to treat my employer the way that I would want to be treated. You know, we have certain customs in this country about a certain notice that is given. And I realize in some industries, because there is a certain trust factor in some businesses, when a person turns in their notice, then the employer will go ahead and cut them a check and go ahead and let them leave because they don't want to risk there being, you know, some problem there if this person already knows they're going out the door. And that's fine. If that's the employer's decision, that's fine. But we need to make sure that we show the proper consideration to anyone who has been kind enough to give us a place to work to put bread on the table. Because all of this is a reflection of Christ, not just to the person that we're working for, but to all of those unbelievers that are working with us and around us. It's exalting Christ, or it may be tearing Him down in what we're doing. And I want you to notice, he says here in Titus chapter 2, not answering back. We don't talk disrespectful to who we work for. I don't care who they are. I don't care if in every way in their life they're unworthy of respect. The fact that they are the person that we work for, God says don't talk back to them. Be respectful toward the person that you work for. Not pilfering. I don't care how you rationalize it in your mind, or whether you think that you had it coming to you, or they haven't paid you right, and so you're going to go ahead and go over here and take this out of here. It's wrong. Two wrongs never make a right. If your employer hasn't treated you right, it doesn't give you the right to treat them wrong. Never, ever taking what is not legally or rightly yours. And he says, showing good fidelity. Showing good fidelity. That word fidelity means faithfulness. The Lord even spoke in Luke 12 and in verse 42. Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. What he's talking about is, even in regard to our time and our work, let's make sure that we're faithful in how we're working when the boss is not around. That we're faithful in how we handle ourselves. You know, we were talking about David in our Bible class, as we mentioned earlier. That's one of the things that impresses me so much about David is how faithful he was to Saul. Even when Saul was completely unfaithful to him, David was faithful. As much as he could be, he was faithful to Saul. And he recognized him as king, and he exalted him as king. We need to understand how important that is. And one other point on this. We need to understand that when we're talking about making tents and honest labor, we also need to beware of covetousness. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus said in verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. As we just sang earlier, seek first the kingdom of God. Appreciate that song so much. In Matthew 6 and verses 33 through 34, seek first things first. So as hard as we work, don't let that become our life. Christ is our life. Work is work. We work hard. We do what we're supposed to. And it is a tool that empowers us to exalt Christ, to influence people around us, and to have the funds by which we can do other things for the Lord. But beware of covetousness. Always seek first things first. And understand that work and all of its gifts are God's gifts. And so we want to make sure that we don't abuse it so that it becomes Satan's tool to destroy us instead of God's gift to bless us. And if Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the wise man says in verse 18, "Here is what I've seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him. For it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and enjoy or rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God." Treat it that way. Use it to bring glory to God. Don't let it become Satan's tool to distract us and to take us away from God. That's a challenge, isn't it? It really is. But we can do it. One of the ways that we do it is we ask for accountability. We ask for brethren that love us and are close to us. "Hey, keep an eye out for me. Tell me if you're seeing any change in me. What do you think I ought to do about this? Is this something that I ought to purchase? Is this a direction that I ought to go?" In the multitude of counselors, there's safety. Talk to people that you've seen that have managed wealth in such a way that it has not taken away from their spirituality. Get advice from them. That's what will do us well. Go to the elders of the church and talk to them about these things. That's why God has blessed us with people in the body of Christ to help us in that way. But then finally, as we close, we also read about putting off our tents. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter said in verse 12 through 14, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right as long as I am in this tent to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." Metaphorically, he's speaking about death. He's saying, right now I'm in this tent, but soon I'm going to put this tent off. I was talking last week about the fact that I always enjoyed camping out and when we'd go and stay in a tent. But normally we'd stay long enough that I was always excited about getting back home and having all the niceties of our house and the indoor plumbing and other things like that. And I think that Peter is talking about the fact here that, yes, we're in a tent. Isn't that going to be wonderful when we put this tent off and we have a mansion? You know, we sing about a mansion in heaven, and Jesus talked about going to prepare us a mansion in heaven. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about our glorified body, what our spirit dwells in. We're going to go from a tent to a mansion as far as what our spirit dwells in. We all are going to die. Hebrews 9 and verse 27, it is appointed for men to die. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, turn over there. I want to look at this as we close. In 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed," that word destroyed, it's translated destroyed in several translations. It means to take down. Is what it means. And sometimes when you take something down, you're destroying it. And I don't know that the Holy Spirit here was necessarily talking about destroying something. I know that our body is going to go to destruction. It'll go back to the dust. So I don't have a problem with it. But I think he's really talking about dislodging, about just taking it down. "If our earthly house, this tent," speaking about this body, "is destroyed or taken down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation." Notice these different words, tent, house, habitation, "which is from heaven." Verse 3, "If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." That's a deep passage and something that we could spend an entire sermon on. But certainly what he has given us, he's given us the Spirit through the Word of God. And what has that brought about? Well, that has brought about a recreation. It's brought about a new birth. We are born of water and the Spirit. The Spirit, through the Word of God, plants the seed in our heart, and as a result of that, we are a new creation. You think about how radically different our spirit is as a Christian than what it was as a non-Christian. I often tell people, if you didn't know me before my life was right with God, you wouldn't recognize, if you knew me then, you wouldn't recognize me now. That's how radical that new creation is. And he says, that's our guarantee. Because when we look at that, we say, well, God can certainly do it. I mean, if he can give me a total makeover spiritually like that, how much more can he give me a total makeover in the habitation, the dwelling place of my spirit, this body? I'm looking forward to that. How about you? To put off this tent. And Paul says, it's not that we're wanting to be unclothed. It's not that we want to run around naked. You know, Paul says, it's not that my spirit just wants to be free of a body. No, not at all. He says, we want to be further clothed. We want to be better clothed. We want a mansion instead of a tent. We want a dwelling place that doesn't get sick like I am this morning. We want a dwelling place that doesn't have the sorrow and the grief of lost loved ones. We want a dwelling place that doesn't have the persecution of ungodly people, that does not have all of the problems that go with this world. We want to lay this tent aside and have one that is free of all of those things. What he's telling us here in 2 Corinthians 5 is that for a Christian, death is a fulfillment of our desire. It's what we're looking forward to. It's our hope. It is a relief of burden that comes with this body. And I know when we're young, we don't have a lot of burdens, and it's kind of hard to relate to. But the older that we get, the more that we see those. That's why it's important that young people spend more time with elderly saints and to see and to understand. I remember going to see my grandmother in the nursing home with my mom. And it always just impacting me, the sadness and the loneliness and the sickness, the level of illness that I would see there that I couldn't hardly comprehend. I'd never been that sick. I couldn't imagine it. I'll tell you, young people need to be around that and to understand that's the way of all men. That's why this life, it's not all that it's cracked up to be. I'm not trying to be a downer. It's not that it's all bad. It's a blessing from God. But this is not where it's at. This is not what we live for. We're living for that next life, for that glorified body. And he tells us in verse 5, it is an event for which we are actually prepared for. God has prepared us for this. And he's given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And he even goes on to say then, in verse 6, so we're always confident, knowing that while we're home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Listen to verse 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. This is all about faith. Verse 8, for we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present from the Lord. I want to ask you this morning, are you ready to put off your tent? Are you ready to die? Well, it's going to be determined by how you're living your life in this tent. So what will we do while we live in this tent, in the flesh? Will we complain? You know, in the psalmist in the 106th Psalm, he writes in verse 24 and 25, then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of the Lord. Is that the kind of life that we're going to live? A lot of Christians do. All they do in this tent is complain. Or are we going to rejoice? David said, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. So what is it going to be for you? In Proverbs 14 and verse 11, the house of the wicked will be overthrown, but the tent of the upright will flourish. Where are you? And what about your tent this morning? Are you ready to meet the Lord and to put off your tent today? If not, then we plead with you to come to the Lord this morning, believing in Him as the Christ, the Son of God, confessing your faith in Him, repenting of your sins, and being buried in the watery grave of baptism for the remission of sins. You can do that this morning. Everything is ready. We're waiting on you to make that decision. And we plead with you to come now while we stand and sing the invitation song.